Morning, family. How's everybody doing? Hey, man, happy Father's Day to all the dads in the room. Can we give it up for all the fathers and all that they do? And seriously, I just do want to say this. So grateful, so beyond grateful for all of the amazing fathers that are part of this church, man. The Lord is... The Lord has blessed His church with some amazing, incredible dads, and you're constantly pointing your kids to Jesus. You're setting an example for godliness in your home and even in this church. And I want to thank you as a father. You know, the scriptures say, I believe the Apostle John, where he writes, older men teach the younger men, and I'm a very young man, okay. And so I want to thank all the old guys in here, all the old fathers. If you're an old father in here, like Rick back there, if you're an old father, thank you for all you do, and thank you for how much we learn from you. But in all seriousness, man, so hope and pray that you feel appreciated today, dads. Hey, if you're new here, we're in a series going verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the book of Exodus, where we're going to pick it up at Exodus 15 in just a moment. So go ahead and open your Bibles to there, Exodus chapter 15. And before you do that, I want to let you know about something really special, beloved. We have... I've got this little blue bracelet that you might see on me. I don't typically wear bracelets, just so you know, for a whole host of reasons. But I'm wearing this one right now because we are sending our students to camp this week. Like tomorrow morning, our students leave for summer camp, and we've had these bracelets made up. Each one of these bracelets has a name of one of our students that's going to be attending camp this week. And here's what we're asking you, family. These bracelets are going to be out on the tables in the lobby whenever we're finished with this service. We're going to ask you to pick one up, take one of these bracelets, put it on your wrist, wear it this week, and as you see this name, pray specifically for this student daily this week, that Jesus is going to open up their eyes to who He is, that they're going to grow in a relationship with Christ. We want to really just cover these students with prayer. We're going to be praying for our student pastor, Matt Callahan, and all the leaders that are going. So would love for all of these to be gone. We had 190 of these bracelets made up. There are duplicates. Like, we don't have 190 students sent to camp. They're duplicate names, but we're just making sure that as God's people, man, we are praying for our students and what God is going to do in this. Some of y'all in here came to know Jesus at a summer youth camp. If you came to know Christ at a summer youth camp, raise your hand. Anybody? Yeah. So see, that kind of stuff is what happens. So we're asking you to take those and pray for it. I got one on my wrist. Some kid named Annabelle McMahon. No clue who she is. Probably a total troublemaker. Going to be praying for her every single day. Praying for her like crazy. I promise. So do that, family. It's going to be awesome. Exodus 15 is where we're at. And before we get into this text, I want you to do something, okay? I want you to, it's something a little bit different. We don't typically do this. You have to engage your imaginations here for a moment. Think about this, family. Imagine, if you will, just for a moment, imagine a world without music. Why don't you try to go there, okay? Try to just think about that in your mind. So imagine a world, imagine living in a world that has no music, a world without music, right? So a world with no songs, a world where there's no singing, nobody sings, singing just isn't a thing, right? Imagine a world where, I mean, no instruments, right? So don't exist, right? Imagine a world that is totally, completely, like devoid of music, like no music whatsoever. So consequently, think about this, man. Consequently, like in a world without music, you'd show up at a wedding, right? You go to a wedding and you'd sit there in one of the chairs, and at some moment, the wedding party would come in and the bride would come in with her dad, most likely, and walk down the center aisle in complete and awkward silence. No songs, no nothing. Imagine that. Imagine you have a birthday party, man. You have a birthday party and some friends come over, and at some moment they plop a cake down in front of you, and they don't sing because there's nothing to sing. They just plop the cake down, and they're all standing around staring at you waiting for a piece of cake, right? There's no music, no songs. Imagine how frustrating it would be for you to teach your children the ABCs with no song to accompany it. Can you imagine? You're just trying to get them to memorize A, B, C. No music, no song to go along with it to help them remember it at all. Imagine like there's no concerts to go to. No songs or albums to listen to on really long drives, but instead you are forced to constantly listen to talk radio, which means you are always very, very angry, right? Imagine a world like that, family. Imagine a world with no music. Like think about this. Musicians would have nothing to do with their lives. Nothing. Have you met a musician? They can't do anything else. All they know how to do is make music. All they want to do is make music. Musicians would have nothing else. There'd be nothing for them to do with their life. Could you imagine John Bon Jovi as a Walmart greeter? Right? What are musicians going to do with their lives, man? You get into an elevator with a bunch of strangers, and there's no cheesy muzak in the background, but instead you're standing there with a bunch of strangers, having to listen to them breathe and cough and sneeze. In that little box, right? You catch it? I got a phobia at all. I was watching Star Wars recently, and I was thinking to myself how this would be the dumbest movie in the world if it didn't have its soundtrack. Matter of fact, there's this thing floating around on YouTube. Have y'all seen on YouTube the Star Wars without music? Star Wars scenes without music? Maybe watch this. It is the most awkward thing you will ever, like, you totally need to watch it. It is so awkward. You imagine, like, some of the movies that are our favorites would instantly become unbelievably lame if they didn't have a soundtrack, right? Imagine a world where there's nothing to tap your feet to. There's nothing to bob your head to or clap your hands to. Imagine that kind of world. Think about how awful your workouts would become. Think about how terrible it would be to work out. Like, there are no ear bobs. There's no Spotify playlist. You are just forced, when you go to the gym, you are just forced to listen to the disgusting sounds of bodybuilders grunting, right? While you sweat to death on that treadmill. I mean, think of how horrible instantaneously your workouts would become. Like, even, just think about this, even your memories would be affected. So if we lived in a world without music, even our memories would be affected. How many of y'all, I mean, don't you realize that music often helps us to remember things? You've heard a song, like a song came on, like your computer, your stereo, whatever, and that song came on and instantly it brought back so many memories. Like, it was an old song maybe, anybody, right? Like, music has this crazy way of helping us to remember things. It's nuts, right? So like, for example, it's one thing for me to try to remember what high school was like. It is a completely different deal for me to hear a Nirvana song and remember what high school was like, right? Music's weird, man. It has this powerful way of even affecting the way that we remember things. I mean, here's the thing, beloved. Here's what you got to understand. So when we pause for a second to imagine a world without music, right? When we do that, when we allow ourselves to go there, what we begin to discover is that a world without music just seems totally wrong. It just seems wrong. Like, who would want to live in that kind of world, man? Who'd want to be in a world without music, without songs, without singing? A world without music seems totally wrong. Why does it seem so wrong? Why is it that to think about that seems so off and so bizarre and so weird, and it's not something that's even mildly appealing to us? Well, it's because, listen, family, because ultimately to be human is to sing. Hang with me. To be human is to sing, and guess what? It doesn't even matter what your voice sounds like. That's not the point. That's not the issue. To be human is to sing. To be human is to make music. In fact, man, I don't know if you've ever, some of you have been to college before, and you went to college, and if you ever took an anthropology course in college, one of the things that you learn in anthropology, family, one of the first things that you learn is that there isn't a single culture on this planet where the people don't make music or don't sing about something. Not one, man. Every culture does that. Every culture has their way of making music. Every culture has their things that they sing about. In fact, beloved, one of the most effective ways to study a certain culture or a particular people group is actually to study their songs. It's one of the most effective ways to study a group of people because their songs will tell you how they see the world around them. Right? That their songs will begin to tell you how they view one another and what they believe about themselves and what they believe about their own lives, right? Listen, hear me. Singing is one of the most powerful ways that we as humans express what's going on in our hearts. In fact, man, you ever noticed this? Have you ever noticed that songs have this really weird, curious way of like staying locked inside of our heads for a really long time, even when we don't want them to? I mean, family, I'll just tell you, like, I have lyrics in my brain, taking up valuable space that I need. And I can't get them out. They're just taking up real estate in my mind, and they're just there maybe forever. And I mean, most of us know what this is like. And most of us know what it's like to have these lyrics that, like, we wish weren't there. You know what I'm saying? They're just trapped. I mean, y'all, I grew up in the 80s and 90s, okay? So as a result, consequently, I have all these songs and lyrics, man, that I heard when I was a kid or when I was a teenager that, for real, they're just trapped there. They're trapped here, and I can just recall these lyrics from my childhood or from my teenage years that are just taking up space in my mind. Right? They're just there. Rising up, back on the street, did my time, took my chances, went the distance, now I'm back on my feet, just a man, and his will to survive. It's the eye of the tiger. It's the thrill of the fight. Rising up to the challenge of our rivals. And the last known survivor stalks his prey in the night, and he's watching us all with the eye of the tiger. Yeah. But what does that mean? I mean, seriously, like it's cool to music, like the medley, you're like, yeah. And then when you just say the words, you're like, that's the dumbest thing I've ever said. What does that even mean, right? But they're lyrics and they're trapped here, man. They're just, I can't do anything about it. What is love? Baby, don't hurt me. Don't hurt me. No more. What is love? Baby, don't hurt me. Don't hurt me no more. Whoa. Right? They're there. Because I'm the miggity, 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 Mac Daddy. Because I'm the miggity, 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 Mac. Because I'm the miggity, 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 Mac Daddy. And I'm the miggity, 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 Mac. Crisscross will make you. Thank you. Like, two of you cultured. Others of you are like, I don't know. I only sing Christian songs. Watch my Kirk Cameron movies. They're just stuck, man. Like, just these songs are stuck. It's crazy. These lyrics are just totally stuck in my brain. That is the power of music, right? That's the power of music. So here's the point, beloved. To be human is to sing. Okay, but here's what's so fascinating. Not only is singing a human thing to do. Not only is that true, but what's fascinating, beloved, is that according to the Bible, singing is actually a very Christian thing to do. Scripture is clear on this. Singing is a very Christian thing to do. Beloved, did you know that in the Scriptures, in the Word of God, there are well over 400 different mentions of singing? Over 400 mentions of singing in the Scriptures. Did you also know, furthermore, did you know this, the family? Did you know that there are over 50 clear, explicit commands from God in this book for you and for me to sing? Think about that for a second. Commands. Over 50 times in the scriptures, man, God commands you and I, he commands us to sing over and over again. And perhaps you're here today, man, and you know, now you're thinking to yourself, well, you know what, Pastor? What if I don't sing? What if I can't sing? What if when I sing, it sounds awful? What if every time I open my mouth to sing, it kind of sounds like a hippopotamus giving birth? What if it is the most awful, like I can't sing? What then? Well, believe it or not, beloved, that it doesn't matter. It's fascinating. You read the scriptures, that's never the issue. That's just not the issue. It totally doesn't matter. See, you got to understand, family, it's not as if in the scriptures, it's not as if the Bible says something like, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth, except for that tone deaf guy. Doesn't say that. There's no qualifiers, man. Like, I'm just telling you, beloved, I'm just telling you, if you read this book right here, one of the things that will become increasingly clear is that singing to the Lord and making music to the Lord matters so much to the Lord. Like, it matters. And just so you know, family, this is exactly what brings us to Exodus 15. This exact issue is what brings us to this text. Let me show you what I'm talking about, family. Exodus chapter 15, we're going to pick it up in verse 1. And before we dive in, so some of you are here and you're new with us, and we're glad that you're here. Others of you, maybe you've been, you know, it's summer, so it's crazy. Schedule's crazy. So some of you, maybe you've been gone last week or the couple weeks, past couple Sundays. So here's what you need to know, okay? Before we dive into this text, here's what you need to know about what's happening when we get to Exodus 15. When we arrive at Exodus chapter 15, beloved, God has just miraculously delivered his people from almost 400 years of slavery in the land of Egypt. Crazy, right? And so now we have 2 million former slaves, and they're all on this crazy trek through the wilderness, through the desert, in other words, and they're trying to get away from Egypt as fast as they possibly can. But what we discover is that these people, even though they've been freed from slavery, they're actually only at the very, very, very beginning of a really long journey. And this is what we're gonna see in the upcoming weeks. They're at the beginning of a really, really long journey. And as we saw last Sunday, so as these former slaves are running away from Egypt and trying to get away from Pharaoh. And again, like, they're following the Lord, right? A pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire by night, right? They're following the Lord. God's leading them. And as they're doing this, and there comes this point where the Lord intentionally leads these people to the very edge of the Red Sea. And he says, stop, camp, stay here. And the people look up over the horizon, they see Pharaoh, and they see his angry army, and they see all of his chariots coming to the horizon, and they're making a beeline for them. It is game on. They're coming for revenge. They're coming to recapture them. Whatever it is, it's not going to be good. They're heading straight for these people, right? But then, incredibly and amazingly, as we saw last Sunday, God fights for his people. God fights for them. God makes a way where there is no way. When it was 100% certain that these people were going to perish, they were going to perish, at that moment, God provides a way for salvation. Yahweh parts the sea, allowing his people whom he loves to pass through and be saved. And then it's crazy, as the Egyptians are pursuing God's people through the middle of the walls of this sea that's been parted, at some point, God allows those walls of water, that very same sea, to crash down violently on the Egyptian army. And what's crazy about that moment is this, family, think about this. In one single miraculous event, God's people are saved and God's enemies are destroyed. In one event. And this, listen, this is what has just happened when we get to Exodus chapter 15. So check this out, beloved. Look at verse 1. Exodus chapter 15 begins. It says, then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord. Now, just for a moment, before we go any further, think about what's going on right here. That these people These 2 million people have just been saved by Yahweh from certain destruction. And their immediate response after they've been saved, the very first thing they do is what, family? Sing. Of all the things they could have done, of all the ways they could have responded, the very first way that they respond to this incredible event, to this moment of salvation, this act of God on their behalf, the very first thing they do is they sing. They sing. And notice carefully what it says right there in that verse, family, because we actually receive a whole lot of information in that one single verse. Look closely at what it says. It says, then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord. In other words, beloved, pay attention. It wasn't just Moses who sang a song to the Lord. It wasn't just the leaders, you know, the qualified leaders of the people who sang a song to the Lord. It wasn't just the adults of the crew that sang a song to the Lord. It wasn't just the majority of them that sang a song to the Lord. And it wasn't just the dudes and ladies who had really nice voices who sang a song to the Lord. But instead, pay attention. Every single last one of these people sang to the Lord. Now, why is that? Why is it, family, that every single one of these people sang to the Lord? Well, here's the answer, family. It's because, don't miss this, it's because every single one of these people were saved by the Lord. They were all saved by the Lord, so as a response, they all sing to the Lord. And just so you know, man, this actually brings us to the very first point of the sermon today, family, which is this. Number one, jot this down if you've taken notes. Number one, if you've been rescued by God, you need to sing to God. I mean, just do, like, I'm just gonna put it here, man. If you've been rescued by God, if you've experienced what that is like to be rescued, in our case, from your sins by God, you need to sing to God. And just so you know, man, this is exactly why we do what we do every week, man. When we come in here, come up in here every Sunday, this is exactly why, beloved, we make time, man. We gather together, man, and we make time to sing. We do this. It matters. It's not just a buffer on each side of the sermon, right? We're not just trying to kill time. I mean, the reason we come in here and collectively, all together, congregationally, as we might say, lift up our voices and sing to God is because of this, family. Listen, don't miss this. Singing is a celebration of the salvation that we've experienced in Jesus. That's what it is. Why do we sing the songs? Why does the band do this stuff, man? What's it all for? It's because singing is a celebration. It's a celebration of the salvation that we've experienced in Christ, in Jesus. So family, we sing because Jesus is real. We sing because Jesus is good. We sing because Jesus is, quite frankly, listening as we sing. We sing because Jesus is our Savior. We sing because on the night before Jesus was crucified, he sang a hymn with his disciples together, setting an example for us, for all of his people. We sing because Jesus is coming back again for us, for his bride, the church. And quite frankly, y'all, we sing because we're kind of practicing for how things are going to be in the new heavens, new earth. I don't know if you've read much about eternity, about what the new heavens, new earth is going to be like, but there's a lot of songs, lots of music. And I'll be honest with you, there's a lot of music that's probably not going to be most of your favorite music. You might need to travel the world a little bit, start getting used to heaven before you get there, right? To see the other cultures and how they worship and the music. There's a lot of singing in eternity, family. So we sing kind of as practice for what's coming. Because I love this. In Revelation chapter 15, And we get a glimpse of this. We get a glimpse of the fact that as followers of Jesus, you and I will one day be joyfully singing forever. So in Revelation chapter 15, the Apostle John is having this vision, right? This crazy vision God gives him of eternity and of the new heavens, new earth, what's happening in the heavenlies, all this crazy stuff, right? And there's this moment, check this, family, it's so cool. There's this moment in Revelation chapter 15 where listen to what John writes here. He's talking about this vision he gets. He goes, and I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. Watch this. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Beloved, don't miss this. Here's the point. Singing, in this context, singing is a celebration of the salvation that we've experienced in Jesus. This is why it matters so much in a church. This is why it's so central to all that we do. This is why it's such a big piece of our gatherings. Singing is a celebration of the salvation we've received in Jesus. Now, listen, that being said, the devil isn't stupid. Let's talk. Singing is a really big deal to the Lord because it's a celebration of the salvation that we received in Christ. That being said, the devil is not stupid. So consequently, family, I'm telling you, listen, one of the ways that the enemy, man, our enemy, Satan, one of the ways that the enemy will continually attempt to attack a church is specifically through the songs that we sing. The music. And I've seen this so many times. Some of y'all have lived this, man. Some of y'all have experienced this too in one context or the other. I mean, you've experienced what this is like. I'm telling you, there's a spiritual dynamic, man. There's a warfare thing attached to this deal. Listen, Satan will attempt to attack a church by causing, here's how he does it. He will cause people to begin to argue about the songs that we sing. Anybody seen this? Anybody? Anybody live this? It's crazy. Like, it's just crazy. It's totally crazy. But here's the thing. Like, when you're in it, when you're in the mix of that, you're so deceived by it that you think it's not crazy. You think it's just, no. When you step back and you really observe it, it can be just totally crazy what's happening. So what'll happen is you'll have, You have church folk, church people, people who are in church, and oftentimes like people who really, really love Jesus. You'll have church folk, man, who will begin to say things like this. That music's too loud. That song was too long. There's like 15 whoa's in it. The song was too long. That vocalist was too distracting. That guitar solo was unbiblical. We know about no guitar in here. Totally unbiblical. That song is too theological. That song is not theological enough. That song has really bad theology. That song has wrong theology. That song is too fast. That song is too slow. That song is too emo. To this, to that, to that. I don't lie. Listen. Here's the thing. Be clear. Every now and again, a critique or complaint about the music might have some merit. Maybe. But listen, I'm just telling you, most of the time, the vast majority of the time, y'all, a complaint about the music, guess what it is? It is simply a matter of our own personal preferences that the enemy wants to use to divide his church. He is insidious. He'll bring division any way that he can. And most of the time, what it is, it's a strategy. Like the scriptures tell us, do not be unaware of the devil's schemes. Like think about it. Singing and music is so central to who God has called us to be and what God has called us to be about. So like, if you were the enemy, wouldn't you attack it? And there's all these strategies the enemy will use to get people within a church to just divide over the songs, divide over the music. So, for example, I give you one example. No, I'll give you two. I'll give you two examples. I'll give you three examples. I'll give you two. We ain't got time for three. Okay, I'll give you two examples. One example of how the enemy will do this and use the music to divide a church is this. So here's the thing. One of the more popular critiques and criticisms about modern day worship music is this one right here. And maybe you've heard this. Maybe you've even said this. One of the most popular critiques about modern day worship music, worship songs, is this. People say, you know what? The modern day worship songs, a lot of them, man, they're just too me-centered. They're too centered on me. So like they're too focused on us instead of God. So they're filled. You sing these modern day worship songs and they're filled, man, with words like me and mine and my and I and us and ours. They're so me-centered. That's a problem. Man, I was having a conversation with a pastor buddy of mine. Pastor buddy. We were talking about church and ministry and all that stuff, and he said to me this. He said, Anson, yeah. He said, you know, at our church, we don't sing any songs that aren't vertical. I said, well, explain what that means. He said, well, we don't sing any songs that aren't vertical, meaning like all of our songs are focused only on the Lord. He said, in fact, if a song has the words me or my or I or ours or anything like that in it, we don't sing it because it's not biblical. I was like, what Bible are you reading? For real? I mean, because just so you know, beloved, the problem with a claim like that is the Bible. Here's what I mean. Think about this, y'all. Think about this. The Song of Moses, what we're reading right now, it is the very first worship song directed towards God in the entire Bible. Do you know that? The song we're reading right now is the very first song sung to the Lord in all of the scriptures. And interestingly, look at how this worship song begins. Check this out. Family, look at verse 1. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. Well, guess what? You can't get any more me-centered than that. Moses is just a heretic. No. But listen, all I'm saying to you is this. Be careful. Be very careful. Listen, don't allow your theology to get in the way of the Bible. Because sometimes, listen, if we're not careful, sometimes what we'll discover is that what we thought was our theology actually just turned out to be me-ology. It was just me-ology, meaning, beloved, what we thought was our theology was actually just our own personal preferences that we think are biblical, but actually, in fact, are extra-biblical. That's why we need to really examine our ideas and our thoughts and our preferences with the scriptures, right? But the enemy's cunning and the enemy's crafty, and so get people to fight about stuff like that, about the music, about the songs. Another common criticism that church people sometimes like to make about worship songs is this, man. Someone will say something like, hey, last Sunday we sang this song, right? We sang this song, and I'm not really excited about the fact that we sang that song because it had a particular phrase in it or a particular word in it that was somewhat unclear, somewhat ambiguous. I don't understand what they meant by it. I don't get it. So therefore, it must be heresy. It must be totally biblically unfaithful because I didn't understand exactly what was meant by that phrase or meant by that word. In other words, family, listen. In other words, the basic argument is this. Because a song may have language in it that is more poetic than it is precise and technical, then it must be unbiblical. It must be unfaithful. That's the argument. Okay, but here's the thing. Again, the problem with that is the Bible. In fact, y'all, interestingly, the problem with that argument is actually verse 3 of the Song of Moses. You talk about ambiguous and weird, and what does that mean? And I don't get it. Look at verse 3 of the Song of Moses. Listen to what Moses sings here with the people. Look at this. The Lord is a man of war. Do what? Huh? And by the way, some of you, maybe you got a translation of the Bible. You're like, no, it says in my translation right here, the Lord is a warrior. No, no, no. In the exact verbiage in the Hebrew family, it literally says the Lord is a man of war. And in the exact Hebrew, when you look up what that word man means, it literally means human being. Is Moses a heretic? Is Moses like, is he biblically unfaithful? I mean, did Moses write a song that is offensive to the character and nature of God? Is that what just happened? Like, doesn't 1 Samuel chapter 15 specifically say that God is not a man? Doesn't it say that? So why in the world would Moses say that God is a man of war? Why would Moses say that? Maybe Moses, right? Is that what's going on here? No, family, no, slow down, Skippy. Hold up, back up. Listen. This is what we call poetic language. Think about this way, family. This is a man. Moses is a man who is attempting to put into human words something that honestly is indescribable. How do you put into words who God is? How do you put into words what God has accomplished and what God has done? Family, listen, this is a man, this is a human being who is doing his very best to put into human words something that is beyond all human language and description. And so as Moses' heart is gushing with worship and gratitude and love and emotion, right? As he's doing this, Moses is filled with awe and wonder and gratitude and love. And the best he can possibly do at that moment is to describe his God this way. The Lord, he's a man of war. He's a man of war. He fought for us. He defeated our enemies. He's a man of war. See, but listen, Moses, get this, Moses is not being biblically unfaithful. He's just in love and adoration and worship. He is singing a song from the depths of his soul in gratitude to God and in love for God. It's poetic language. There's this great, incidentally, if you care about this stuff, there's this excellent essay written by C.S. Lewis, also known as Yoda. C.S. Lewis wrote this essay called On the Language of Religion. And it's fascinating, man, because Lewis in this essay specifically talks about this idea. And he talks about this idea of, hey, man, when we're reading the scriptures and when we're even having conversations in church, we need to be cognizant of the fact that there are different ways to explain like this, right? Meaning the example he gives is this. He says sometimes we can use poetic language trying to just put words around who God is and stuff. The example he gives is this. He said, think about it this way. If it was really, really cold last night, there's three ways you could describe it. One way you could describe it is, it was 2 degrees last night. Well, that is precise. That is scientific. That is exact. Another way you could describe it was so cold last night. It was freezing. Well, that's another way to describe it, and you're accurately describing it just in a different way. He says, a third way you could describe it would be this. It was so bitterly cold last night that the frost descended and even the owl in all of his feathers shivered. It's poetic. And it too is true. And see, here's what's so interesting, family. So some of us in here, like if you're a follower of Jesus and you love Jesus and you're fired up by Jesus and you adore Jesus, right? You got to understand, there's essentially, and this is generalization, but there's essentially two different types of followers of Jesus in this room right now, okay? The first kind, are the people who really prefer to sing songs that are specific and technical and highly theological. And these songs tend to be about God rather than to God. A lot of the old hymns are this way. They're very robust in their theology, but if you read the lyrics, they're more about God than necessarily to God. These are songs that are filled with powerful, robust, amazing doctrine. And we sing songs like that in here. We sing songs like that in here that are very very precise theologically, and songs that are about God rather than necessarily to God. So one example of a song that we sing from time to time in here that would fit that category is this song right here. Remember this song? I believe in God our Father. I believe in Christ the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Our God is three in one. I believe in the resurrection, right? Robust theology that's precise, filled with doctrine. And some of us in here, we prefer to sing songs like that are precise and about God. But then there are others of you in here who, I mean, you prefer to sing songs that tend to be more to God. And these songs that are more to God tend to feel somewhat emotional and even tend to have a lot of poetic language attached to them. An example of a song that would fit this category, we sang it last Sunday, man. We sang it last Sunday, that song that says, walking around these walls, was sure by now they'd fall, but you will never fail me yet. Your promise still stands. Great is your faith, right? These are songs that tend to have a lot of poetic language, and they tend to be to God. So we have songs that are technologically, like precise and theologically on point, that are about God. We have songs that are more emotional and poetic that are to God. Now, here's the question we have to ask, beloved. Which one of those two song styles should God's people be singing to the Lord? Which one of those two song styles should we be singing? Should we be singing the theologically precise and exact songs that are about God? Or instead, should we be singing the more emotional, poetic, expressive songs that are to God? Which one of those two styles of songs should God's people be singing to God? And the answer is yes. Both. Our God wants both from his children. You don't believe me? Here's something fascinating. You study it later. Read through this text a little bit later when you're at home. Here's what's so amazing about the Song of Moses. Interestingly, the first five verses of the Song of Moses are about God. The next 12 verses of the Song of Moses are to God. And the final verse of the Song of Moses is once again about God. Listen, beloved, the lesson for all of us to learn from that is simply this. Our God wants us to sing both. As long as it's with our hearts, as long as we're rightly focused on him, and we should sing, listen, we should sing with all of our hearts songs that are about God, rightly about God. And at the same time, we should sing with all of our hearts songs that are to God, overflowing with love and emotion. We should sing both. This is what the Lord wants for his people. So don't allow the enemy to creep in and do what he does, man. Attack this thing that is so precious to the Lord, because he is insidious. And that's what he does. And we should not be unaware of the devil's schemes. So look at verse 2. Watch this. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will, what's that word, family? Praise him. This is my God, and I will praise him. In other words, family, this is a song. To be sure, this is a song. But understand, this is not just some average, ordinary, run-of-the-mill type song. This is specifically a song of praise. It's a song of praise. Now, just for a moment, I want you to think about why that's so significant. Think about why that matters so much, beloved. Here, listen, here are 2 million former slaves who, again, have just been radically delivered and set free by God, and their very first response to that salvation is to praise. Their very first response to have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, to experience the salvation of God is to praise. In other words, family, the Israelites did not watch the two giant walls of water crash down on the Egyptians and then respond to that by seeing it and saying something like, oh, cool. That sure is fortuitous. Time to get on with my life now. What should I do next? Where are we going now? No. They didn't just move on. In other words, family, think about it this way. They didn't take their salvation for granted. Didn't take it for granted, man. But instead, immediately, what do? Immediately, they direct their attention to the God who has graciously saved them, and they praise him. They praise him. Now, this actually brings us to the second point of the sermons. So jot this down if you're taking notes. Number two, praise is the natural response for people who have experienced the goodness of God. Praise is the natural response for people who have experienced the goodness of God. Now, here's the deal. One of the questions that we desperately need to ask at this point is this. What exactly is praise? What does that even mean? What's the word praise even mean? Because it's like, to be sure, man, it's a word that we throw around in the church a lot, right? It's a word that we just say a lot, or we throw out there a lot. Oh, look, there comes the praise band. They're going to sing a praise song. They're going to get their praise on, right? We just say the word praise, and we use the word praise. But what does that word actually mean? We've got to ask that question. Well, here's the answer, family. In this text, in this verse right here, the Hebrew word for praise is literally the word honor. Honor. So in other words, family, to praise God specifically means to honor God by making much of God, specifically by speaking highly of God. Or in this specific case, to sing highly of God. So it means to honor, to sing highly of God, to make much of God. And that is exactly what's about to happen here in this song, family. That's exactly what's about to occur. Listen to these lyrics. It's amazing. And you need to remember that. These are lyrics to a song. Like, unfortunately, we don't know what the melody sounded like, but thankfully we'll know in the new heavens, new earth, because apparently it's going to be sung, right, according to Revelation 15. But listen to the lyrics. We do have the lyrics. Listen to what it says, family. Check this out. Start in verse 3. The Lord is a man of war. Yahweh is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Yahweh, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Yahweh, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils. Uh-oh, poetic language again. There we go. God have nostrils. Poetic language. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The flood stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Yahweh, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. Now, time out for a second, family. Pay close attention to what is about to happen, okay? Up to this point in the Song of Moses, what's been happening is that Moses and the people have specifically been praising God for his faithfulness in the past. Up to verse 12, they are praising God for his faithfulness to them in their past. Here's what you did. Here's how you saved. Here's how good it was, right? They're looking and reflecting on their past. But now, when we get to verse 13, check this out. Now, we will begin to see that as they have been praising God for his past faithfulness, their faith that God will continue to be faithful in their future has been strengthened. Did you get that? As they've been reflecting on God's faithfulness in their past, their faith that God will continue to be faithful in the future has been strengthened. Their faith has been strengthened. And we see this. This is clear from the final few verses of this song. Look at it. Look at verse 13. Watch what happens. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now were the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone till your people, O Yahweh, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will, watch, you will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain. The place, O Yahweh, which you have made for your abode. The sanctuary, O Yahweh, which your hands have established. Yahweh will reign forever and ever. Now watch this, family, watch this. In other words, here's what's happening. In other words, their experience of God's faithfulness in the past has strengthened their faith in God's faithfulness in the future. And this brings us to the third and final point of the sermon. Here's the final point. Jot this down. Number three, praising God will always result in strengthened faith. Praising God will always result in strengthened faith. There's an awesome verse in Romans chapter 4, verse 20, I believe it is, where it talks about how Abraham's faith was strengthened as he gave glory to God. Praising God will always result in strength and faith. Now, just so you know, family, this is a really big deal. It's a really big deal. And here's why it's such a big deal. It's because, I know for a fact, when there are people in this church where families in this church, single folks in this church who are walking through pain. You're in the middle of disappointment. You're in the middle of depression even. You're experiencing pain and distress. Life's not easy. It's hard. You're in a season of discouragement and it's brutal. And the reality is, family, listen to me. Don't miss this. The reality is, pain and discouragement and depression and disappointment are the strongest obstacles we will ever face when it comes to praising God. You ever live this? You ever notice this? Pain and discouragement and distress and disappointment and all those things, they are the strongest obstacles we'll ever face when it comes to praising God. Because think about it, man. Think about it. Come on, we're human, man. So whenever we're experiencing pain, whenever we're experiencing disappointment or depression, guess what, y'all? The last thing we want to do during that season is to sing to God about how good he is. It's not what our flesh wants to do. The last thing our flesh wants to do during seasons of pain and discouragement and distress and disappointment and depression is to sing to God about how good he is and how faithful he is. But here's the thing. Here's the thing, family. Ironically, praising God for who he is actually the very first thing you should be doing during seasons of pain and discouragement. See, here's the trippy part. It's the last thing we want to do when we're experiencing pain, but it's the first thing we should be doing. Here's why that's true. Just for a moment, family, think about what's actually happening as we're praising God. As we intentionally praise God, think about what's actually happening. There's a few things happening. Here's two specific things that are happening as we praise. Offer the Lord what Hebrews calls a sacrifice of praise. Two things that are happening. One thing that's happening is this. First thing, when we praise God, we shift the focus from ourselves to God. That's almost by definition what praise is all about. We're not focusing on us. We're not focusing on what our stuff around us. We shift the focus. At the moment of praise, we're shifting focus from ourselves to the Lord. And I'm telling you, family, when we do that, when we shift our focus away from ourselves and onto the Lord, guess what? We are able to see what God wants us to see. We stop looking at all the crud and junk that we just want to pay attention to. We want to see when we shift our focus away from ourselves to the Lord to praise Him, we begin to see what God wants us to see. And beloved, this helps us to gain a right view of God and of His power and of His love and of His sovereignty and of His grace. I'm telling you, listen, the more I focus on Jesus, the more I begin to see what Jesus wants me to see, which is exactly why that old hymn says what it does when it says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely what? Dim. In the light of His glory and grace. When we praise in the midst of trial, when we praise in the midst of distress and discouragement and pain, we begin to see what God wants us to see. And things of earth grow strangely dim. Additionally, family, that secondly, whenever I spend time praising the Lord, a second thing happens. And it says, number two, when we praise God, it gives us a greater awareness of His presence. When we praise God, it's so huge. Listen, when we praise God, it gives us a greater awareness of His presence. Have you ever noticed? Have you ever noticed as you've been reading the scriptures, man, reading the Bible, that it seems like there are these moments peppered throughout the scriptures where it seems like praising God changed everything? I don't know if you've seen this before, man. It's so curious to me. There seem to be these moments in scriptures where it seemed like a choice, a decision to praise God in the midst of distress. It just changed everything. There's a lot of examples of this. One example is it's always fascinating to me. You know, Psalm 22, 22nd Psalm. You got King David, man. King David's writing this psalm. And, man, I mean, he comes out swinging in verse 1. Incidentally, this is the same psalm that Jesus quotes on the cross. David comes out swinging. Listen to this, man. You think people in the scriptures didn't have honest doubts and raw anger and disappointment with God? You got to read the Bible, man. You're not reading the Bible. Listen to Psalm 22, verse 1. Listen to what David says here. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. Man, here's David going, you know what, Lord? You know what, Lord? I don't even know if you're there. You seem like a million miles away from me if you are real. And I keep praying and praying and praying and praying. And honestly, it seems like my prayers just bounced off a ceiling because you're not doing a thing. Where are you? Anybody ever felt this way? Good news, if you ever felt this way, it's biblical. Then you keep reading Psalm 22. I mean, here's a guy in the opening verses is like disappointed, big. This is raw. This is earthy. This is doubt. This is, and you keep reading, and what happens is David begins to, he begins to pray, and then he even begins to praise. And then the doubt, there comes this moment where the doubt starts to creep back in. He starts to swing again and do his deal. And then he begins to praise some more. And then eventually when we get to the end of the psalm, y'all, we hit this crazy sharp left turn that comes out of nowhere because at the end of this psalm, here's what David says. Think about this. Verse 27, David says, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and He rules over the nations. What? What happened, David? What happened, David? I don't get you, David. David, I don't get you, man. I thought God seemed a million miles away from you. I thought you came out saying that you felt like God had turned His back and forsaken you forever. I mean, that's what you said. Now, all of a sudden, at the end, He's king of everything and deserves all the glory and He's worthy of it all. What changed, David? What changed, David? Listen, family. Nothing changed except for praise. Nothing about this brother's circumstances changed a bit. Not a single thing changed except for praise. And the whole perspective changed. See, beloved, here's the point. When we praise God, when we really praise God, even in the midst of distress, turmoil, when we praise God, we gain a greater awareness of his presence. So here's the thing. I know that some of y'all, the Emmaus Church family, I know that some of you in here right now, man, for some of you, because of what you're walking through in your life right now and the pain that you're experiencing and the weight of it all, I know for some of you, praising God and singing to God about how good he is feels like the very last thing you want to do. And just so you know, that is exactly why you desperately need to do it today. And need I remind you, beloved, that if you have been saved, if you have been rescued, if you have been forgiven by Jesus, by the free grace he offers through his atoning death and victorious resurrection, if you have been rescued by Jesus, then guess what? You have a reason to sing. I'm going to close with a final quote from a favorite old dead preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, 19th century preacher who was once talking about He's talking about this idea of praising the Lord when our flesh doesn't feel like it. Praising God when we it's the last thing, dude, we want to do. And I want to throw it up on the Jumbotron for y'all to see because it's so good. I want to give you this and we're going to be done. This is the last thing. Charles Spurgeon said this. Come, you children of God, and bless his dear name, for does not all nature around you sing? If you were silent, you would be an exception in the universe. Does not the thunder praise him as it rolls like drums in the march of the God of armies? Does not the ocean praise him as it claps its thousand hands? Does not the sea roar in its fullness? Do not the mountains praise him when the shaggy woods upon their summits wave in adoration? Do not the lightnings write his name in letters of fire upon the midnight darkness? Does not this world in its unceasing revolutions perpetually roll forth his praise? Has not the whole earth a voice, and shall we be silent? Shall man, for whom the world was made, and suns and stars were created, shall he be dumb? No, let him lead the strain. Many of our doubts and fears would fly away if we praised God more, and many of our trials and troubles would altogether vanish if we began to sing of our mercies. Oftentimes, depression of spirit that will not yield to a whole night of wrestling would yield to 10 minutes of thanksgiving before God. We don't sing enough, my brothers and sisters. How often do I stir you up about the matter of prayer, but perhaps I might be just as earnest about the matter of praise. Do we sing as much as the birds do? Yet what have birds to sing about compared with us? Do you think we sing as much as the angels do? Yet they were never redeemed by the blood of Christ. It would create an almost miraculous change in some people's lives if they made a point of speaking most of the precious things and least of the worries and ills. Why always the poverty? Why always the pain? Why always the dying child? Why always the husband's small wages? Why always the unkindness of a friend? Why not sometimes? Yes, why not always the mercies of the Lord? That is praise. And it is to be our everyday garment. Beloved, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pray. And then we're going to praise. We're going to praise. Honor the Lord our God. Let's pray together, family. And if you're new here, every single Sunday here at Emmaus Church, we have these communion tables set up for people at this moment to prayerfully go to these tables and participate in the Lord's Supper. This is only for believers. The Bible's clear. This is only a time for people who are followers of Jesus. Faith and trust is in Christ Jesus. If you're here today, you're not a Christian, man, we love you. We're so glad you're here. But this time isn't for you unless your faith and your trust is in the Lord our God. And as you go to these tables, believers, as we take the bread, as we dip it in the cup, representing the body and blood of our Savior, would we remember at that moment, family, we got a reason to sing. We got a reason to sing. If the only good thing that ever happened to us in our lives was Christ saving us from our sins. It's more than we deserve, and it's more than enough. And it's more than enough reason to sing. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Would we be a singing people, a praising people? Even today, Lord, would our words be few? Would we just sing your praises as you desire for your people to do? And I pray it all through the matchless name of King Jesus. Amen. Hey, y'all can have a seat. We got some really, really good questions, man. It's pretty cool. Okay, so we handle some questions here at the end at the 1 o'clock. It's kind of different. Questions y'all have texted in. Someone wrote, if the Bible contains so much metaphor, how can we explain to a non-believer that it is still absolute truth? So my assumption, this is from the, and we're talked about in the song where it talks about, you know, God's nostrils and where it talks about, you know, God is a man of war. Here's the thing you have to understand about the scriptures. It's very important. We refer to the Bible as a book. The Bible actually is a collection of books, okay? It's a collection of 66 different books written over a whole lot of years by various authors, even in different parts of the world. Now, here's what you have to understand. In that book, in that collection of books, there are different writing styles. It's not like one style throughout all the scriptures. So some of us have heard this before. So you have law. Law, that would be part of Exodus. You know, first five books of the Bible, law. You got prophecy. You've got the Gospels. You have poetry. You have apocalyptic literature, like Revelation, Daniel, that sort of deal. So you have to understand there are different styles of writings. This is very, very important. And even within books, you will have different styles of writings within a singular book. So we see this, for instance, with Exodus, where we have narrative as we're reading what's happening, man, the story, like God, what God's doing, God leading them out, but also we have poetry. That song is poetry, right? So it's very important to understand that song, the song of Moses is poetry, praise, but it's poetry. So in that, there's going to be some symbolism. There might be some metaphor in poetry. That's kind of how that deal works. But you have to understand how to separate that. Basically, what we're talking about is you have to understand how to read the Bible. How to read the Bible. And man, there's some great resources out there, some great books out there on how to read the Bible. One that I'm thinking of off the top of my head is by Stewart and Fee. I can't remember the name of the book, but look it up on Amazon. If you can't find it, let me know. I'll track it down for you. But find a good book on how to read the Bible, because it's very important to understand. That's how you have a conversation with someone, is understanding the various genres of scripture. I hope that makes sense. If it doesn't, just email Jeremy. He'll be fine. Next one. Is there a place for, this is such a good question. Is there a place for doctrinally sound and emotionally charged praise music amongst believers if the song was written or first performed by a theologically incompatible group or church? I'm telling y'all, family, Don't think conversations like this haven't been had by the pastors of this church and wrestle with. Here's where we stand, man. Here's where we stand in this church. There are various different opinions on this, and there are some out there who say, "Hey, man, some of these songs are written and they come out of different places, and we don't line up theologically, and so we won't sing the song regardless of what the song says." Now, here's my problem with that. My problem with that is that those same people who say that are the same people who would be fine with the book of Psalms, half of which was written by an adulterer. I'm just saying, most of the Proverbs written by a womanizer, the Song of Moses itself was written by a murderer, y'all. May we not forget. The point is this: our God redeems stuff. Our God is a redeemer. So the question for us about any song that we do is, what does the song say? Is the song faithful to the text? Is the song faithful to Scripture? And if the song is faithful to Scripture and to the gospel message, and we've talked about it, and we feel like it's edifying to our church because it's faithful to Scripture and gospel message, we've got no problem doing it here in Emmaus Church, because we believe God is a God who redeems. I mean, this whole book is case in point to that, right? What's the saying? Our God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. Is that how it goes, Rob? Something like that? I don't know how it goes. But we believe that, man. Our God is a redeemer. The moment we start to pick and choose, I'm going to do this or I'm not going to do that, based on that person's being goofy, is we're going to have nothing left, okay? So that's kind of where we land there.